Hey, good morning. Just because it's summer doesn't mean we slow down here at Capital City Church. I love the series that we are in right now. And we're in a series on Old Testament characters that are a little obscure. Maybe some you haven't heard of. Maybe some you haven't spent much time with. If you're brand new to the Bible, then these are stories that you probably wouldn't even have guessed are in there. But they're great stories. They have two real things we try to extrapolate or pull. One, they have principles that we try to live by. And they are descriptions for how we should live and instructions for the way that we should relate to God. And then there are also a whole bunch of facts that are simply purely descriptions of the way society used to be. There are habits, their customs, their way people treated each other. There are things that we learn about, but we don't necessarily do. And so we always have to separate those things that are principles we want to apply or those things that were customs and behaviors that they did that we don't do. And it's a lot of fun to divide and to organize and to try to carry forward these timeless truths of Scripture. And today we are in a story that fasts forwards from the book of Judges. And this is a story where I know it's the summer. You guys come in, you come out. It's hard to have this continuity and kind of know what's going on week to week. But it's a story that you don't want to miss today. I had someone tell me in between services that they zoned out while I was teaching in the first section, which I can't believe anybody would zone out while I'm teaching in any of the sections. They zoned out. And when they zoned back in, they thought they had missed two chapters of the story because it moves very, very quickly. Now, he didn't say how long he zoned out. Maybe it was a 15-minute nap, but it's one you want to pay attention to. It's a great story. It's a story that probably could be three sermons or messages. It begins a little mini series, and we are going to spend at least the next two, if not the next 3 weeks, on this particular character. His name is Elisha. His story is found in 2 Kings. Now, Elisha was a prophet, and he had a boss. The boss's name was Elijah. Elijah came before Elisha. Elijah was a prophet that had epic battles with a king named Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And Elisha followed in Elijah's footsteps, and they overlapped for just a period of years while Elijah trained Elisha. Then Elijah went to heaven in a way that was unbelievable. We'll talk about that sometime. And Elisha was the spokesperson for God. Now, already I've lost a couple of you. All you need to know is Elisha is who we're talking about. If you open your Bibles to 1 Kings and you read the name Elijah, you'll wonder if I had a typo in the notes or if you're misremembering. Two different people. One came before the other. Now, as we get into the story, this is the historical setting for those who like history and want to know kind of where you stand. After the judges, the children of Israel decided they wanted a king. God had told them, you don't need a king, but they said they were going to find a king because everybody else had a king. And so after the last judge, then they found a king and his name was Saul, and they picked him for all the wrong reasons. The Bible said they picked him because he had good people skills and looked like a king, but didn't have the character to be a king. And then after Saul came David, and after David came Solomon, and Solomon had kind of messed up with his reign, especially toward the end of his kingdom, and split Israel into two different parts. And so by this time, and there's five chapters of Scripture that occur between the book of Judges, where we have been, and the book of 2 Kings, where we're picking up, Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom, and you have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes, and they were pretty good tribes. There were 12 tribes in Israel. The southern kingdom only had two tribes, but they were really good ones. The tribe of Judah, when the southern kingdom was actually called Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you guys remember the Benjamites and how great of warriors they were, that they were left-handed. You remember Ehud the judge and that whole story. So they had some really good warriors that could shoot a hare at 1,000 yards or whatever it was with a, you know, with a bow and arrow. I mean, they were really tough. And another cool thing that the southern kingdom had that the northern kingdom didn't have was they had the city of Jerusalem, but they hated each other, the north and the south. And if you want to look at it geographically, you could sort of divide sort of Des Moines into two different, you know, sections, and you would have South Des Moines and North Des Moines. And let's just assume that the two hate each other. All right. And then you have this other little character that kind of pops in. That's a tiny little subgroup of people that are still part of the nation of Israel, but it's like that second cousin that you always forget, but they show up to the family reunion and you're like, oh yeah, we were related to Mike, you know, that person. There's not a mic in my family, and I'm not being passive aggressive. It was just an illustration. They were called Edom, and they lived in the southeast corner, and nobody paid much attention to them. They weren't really significant unless you needed some bodies to fight or some money to pay taxes. So you had northern, you had southern, and you had Edom. And then there was an occupied group of people, and they were called Moab, or the Moabites. David conquered the Moabites, King David, and they had been fenced in, figuratively, in this little area on the east side. So they were the Eastsiders, not in as much as we have Eastsiders, but if you want to talk about a people group that caused a lot of trouble for everybody else who lived around them, they were called the Eastsiders. If this happens to fit your neighborhood, that's between you and your neighborhood. So you had the Eastsiders, you had the Northsiders, you had the Southsiders, and then you had the little tiny irrelevant group called Edom. And it's important here in a second because they're going to unite and fight the bad guys, the Moabites. Now, here's some more history. Just stay with me. King Ahab died. If you don't know about Ahab, you will know about Ahab. He was the worst king of Israel, which was northern Israel. It was the 10 tribes, the worst king in the history of the entire Bible. He was the worst guy, the worst husband, the worst dad, the worst king. He was a murderer. He was a conniver. He was a Baal worshiper. And he died in about 853. He had a son named Joram, and Joram became the king. So Joram, when this story picks up, is the king of the north. And it's just called Israel here. It's like the nickname, but it's the northern kingdom. And then you have the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is called Judah, and it only has the two tribes, and Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern kingdom. His official name was Jumping Jehoshaphat. You never heard, good gracious, guys, that was funny. I don't know. I'm hoping that my grandson, when he's born in August, that might be his name, Jehoshaphat Melech. That would be a cool name. You've never heard the Jumping Jehoshaphat? That's like an old school. Okay. You just aren't, my goodness, man, we got a lot of work to do this morning. All right. Forget I said that. Jehoshaphat was his name. He was the king of the south. So you have Joram in the north, dad Ahab, bad. Jehoshaphat in the south, his dad was named Asa, little better. Asa, good king. Jehoshaphat, not quite as good. And then you have Edom, and Edom doesn't have a king. Now, in this story, it talks about the king of Edom, but in 1 Kings 22, you read that Edom didn't have a king, that they had a stand-in king. It was like a person who was substitute teaching. He was the king, but he wasn't important enough to name, so they just called him the king. It was like the stand-in king. And then you have the bad guys, you have the Moabites, and the Moabites have a king, and you see him right off the bat. And this is what happened. The Moabites were imprisoned in Israel. They had to pay a tariff or a tax to the northern kingdom king. Used to be Ahab, now it's Joram. And when Ahab died, they saw an opportunity to free themselves. So they said, we're not paying taxes anymore. We are done with this. We're gonna take this political advantage and we are gonna liberate ourselves. And this is where the story picks up. Now, Misha, the king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 and the wool of 100,000 lambs. But after Ahab died, he wanted to become free. And when he decided that he wanted to become free, they rebelled. When they rebelled, Joram was going to have no part of that. So he called, not on the phone, but through messenger, the king of the south, Jehoshaphat. And they involved Edom, the no-name king who was filling in for the king who would become king. And they said, we have to fight these guys. And so each of these three areas, they united all of the nations of Israel to come against the bad guys, the Moabites, and to have a war. Now, the reason wasn't because Israel was occupied, like all the stories we've talked about so far. In this story, Israel was doing pretty well, except they couldn't stop fighting each other. And then they had a group of people who were sort of fenced off and were kind of their slaves. They left them alone as long as there was no trouble, but they had decided to revolt. So the kings come together. And they ask each other, will you go with me to fight against Moab? So let's keep going with the story. I will go with you. And this is Jehoshaphat, he said, because I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. But by what route shall we attack? Now, it doesn't seem significant, but is significant. Jehoshaphat was supposed to have nothing to do with Joram. Joram was a king who followed in many ways in his dad's footsteps, Ahab. And already Jehoshaphat had been told by the prophet who was speaking to him, stay away from him, have nothing to do with him. You rule your people, you do it God's way. But you see that Jehoshaphat was making alliances. He was trying to get along politically and pool their resources and protect themselves from invaders. And it was in direct disobedience to God's instructions. So the fact that Jehoshaphat said, right on, we're you, you're us, ours is yours is ours, we're in, that was already a bad thing. It was setting a bad stage for what was going to happen. So Joram was a brand new king. Jehoshaphat had only been king for 12 years, and none of them knew what they were doing. They didn't know how to fight. They didn't know how to attack. I mean, it was a group of three people. You had a substitute king in Edom. They're scratching their heads around the war table. And so Joram said, all right, since we're going to do this, how do we do this? And I would guess there was probably a moment of silence where nobody wanted to answer. So Jehoshaphat speaks up. And he says one of the dumbest things that you can read, I think, in any ancient warfare, especially mentioned in the New Testament. He said, hey, I have an idea. Why don't we go through the desert? Now, it doesn't sound like much to you and doesn't sound like much to me, but going through the desert at this time of year with that many people was tactically a disaster. But nobody else really knew what to do. And so the other kings kind of nodded their head and they decided, yeah, we'll unite. We'll go through the desert. We're going to attack. We're going to destroy the Moabites once and for all. So the story begins here. The armies have united. They travel into the desert. And the Bible tells us that after a roundabout march of 7 days, roundabout meaning wandering around, not having any idea if they were going north, south, east, or west, literally lost in the desert, an army of tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of soldiers had no idea where they were. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for their animals with them. They were gonna die. They were at a spot where they had no options. They were out of time, out of resources, and they were stuck. So these kings had a meeting of the minds. And this is how the conversation went. And you can read this on the screen behind me or in your notes that you've downloaded or in your own Bibles in the book of 2 Kings. It's got a 2 and then Kings or K-I-N-G in your Bible app. You can read this for yourself if you want to. I'm paraphrasing some of this. They had a meeting of the minds. Now the bad king, Joram, speaks up and he says, we're here because God put us here. It's God's fault. When in reality, it wasn't God's fault. Joram hadn't consulted God for anything in his entire reign, but he's blaming God for the trouble that they're in. And maybe at this point you find an application for your own life. Maybe you found yourself blaming God for a situation that you've put yourself into. Put that in your back pocket. It's gonna come back in just a few minutes and we're gonna talk about that. But Jehoshaphat, who kind of had one king or one foot into being a God follower and one foot out, said, listen, maybe we should in fact consult God. So they scratched their heads and talking amongst themselves said, isn't there a prophet around who speaks for the Lord? And they're like, oh yeah, Elisha. And the way he was described is that Elisha was a prophet who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. So they're like, yeah, we kind of have heard about this guy. Maybe we should consult Elisha. And so the story continues. The three kings went down to meet with Elisha. And Elisha had no people skills. He was the kind of person who, if you talked to him, he was gonna tell you exactly what he thought. And if you were out of line, man, he would just jerk that knot and make it worse. He would tell you what God wanted. He didn't mince words. He wasn't gentle. He didn't have much pastoral care about him. He just said it like it was. And so they come to Elisha, and he learned it from Elijah, by the way. These were tough dudes. These were the guys that are like, this is what God says, you do it or you die. And they'd said that a bunch. And so they go to Elisha and they say, listen, we're stuck, we got a problem. And so Elisha looks at these three kings and he says something hilarious. He says to the three kings, why are you coming to me? He said, why do you want to involve me in this? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Now, in and of itself, this is hilarious, because he's telling them to go ask their mom, right? You wanna know what God wants? Go ask your mama. Now, my mom would still tell you that she knows what God wants for my life, and she probably does. You moms probably think you know for your kids what they should do and what God wants for their life, but he was teasing them, but it was worse than that. He was talking specifically to the king of northern Israel, Joram, whose mother, her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel was married to Ahab. And Jezebel was probably the worst woman ever to be mentioned in any of Scripture, anywhere from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. So much so that in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit compared a woman's behavior who was destroying what God was trying to do to behavior like Jezebel. And so Jezebel was the mother of Joram. And when Elisha said, go ask your mom, what he was telling Joram is, you come from a family and you yourself have fallen so far away from God. You're murderers, you're Baal worshipers. They were bad. Human sacrifice. It's a family friendly service, but these guys, they were bad. It was a bad family. And although Joram wasn't quite as bad, he was still pretty bad. So Elisha's like, why do you consult me? Go ask the prophets of your mother. Now, I'll tell you a story, I hope, before our series is over about some of the things that happened to the prophets that that Jezebel had. But if we don't get to it, we'll get to it some other time. Didn't end well for them. But Elisha looks at Jehoshaphat and says, you and your people, you've at least sort of turned toward me. And most of the time you're trying to lead your people toward me. And so because of you, I'll go ahead and answer. And so then he asks for something weird. He said, I need somebody who plays the harp. And I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem like in a moment of prophecy, in a moment of getting ready to speak to the Lord or for the Lord, a moment of tension, three kings, army dying of thirst. He wants a musician. He wants the biggest and most inconvenient instrument and all of the instruments, a harp. Roll in a harp, bring me a harpist, and the harpist starts to play. I don't know if it was just set in the mood, if it was dramatic, but Elisha turns toward the Lord. Oftentimes the harp was used in worship, and he gets a word from the Lord. And he says to the kings, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go back. Now, I should probably read this to you. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, thus says the Lord, make the valley that the soldiers are living in full of trenches or ditches. And that's the New American Standard Bible translation. For this is what the Lord says. You're not gonna see wind. You're not gonna see rain. You're not gonna see any visible evidence of any storms, but water is going to fill those trenches overnight. And when it does, all of your soldiers are going to be taken care of and their livestock. And not only that, but they're going to win the battle against Moab, and they're gonna tear down all the cities. And then he even goes as far as to say, and then you'll cut down all of the good trees, those are the fruit trees, and then you're gonna stop up all of their springs to make it, they can't get fresh water, and then ruin every good field with stones. Now in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it's chapter 3, you see about 12 different couplets that are given to talk about life and death, beginning and ends. Prosperity and despair. And in one of these couplets, it talks about there's a time to gather stones and there's a time to throw them. And the time to throw stones that Qoholoth, the author of Ecclesiastes, is talking about is a custom that warriors would use when they took over a land, where they would carry stones as large as they could and they would throw them in the fields, so many that nobody could use these fields to grow crops or to plow or to harvest. Until a lot of work was done, it was exceptionally inconvenient, and it was kind of a way to stick your finger in the eye of the person that you conquered. So it was an insult as well as an inconvenience. So he told them all of these things. And as the story continues, the kings went back and they told their men, who had, by the way, been dying in the valley. They were dehydrated, they were parched, exhausted, animals ready to collapse. He goes to them and says, all right, guys, this is what we're gonna do. Get out your shovels and start digging. Fill this whole valley full of trenches. So they did, they went to bed. They got up the next morning, and at the time the morning sacrifice was offered, early in the morning, water came rushing into the valley and filled all of the trenches all the way up, and everybody got what they needed. Now, nobody knows if it was a flash flood up in the hills of Moab and the water came rushing down. Nobody knows if it was groundwater that seeped up into the trenches. But what you do know is there was no evidence of clouds, no evidence of wind, no evidence of rain over the top of the valley. The water just appeared. So everybody got everything that they needed to drink. Now, Moab had been watching this scene unfold. They had their guys on the hills looking down, trying to see what the enemy was doing, hoping that they were going to die of dehydration in the middle of the desert. And when they looked out, they saw all of this. Well, it was the water in the trenches. It didn't rain. They didn't see any rain. But the sun, as it was coming up in the morning, the reflection of the sun off the water made the water look red like blood. And since they hadn't seen any evidence of rain, they had no idea it was just water. They thought it was blood, and they said to each other as they're looking out and trying to figure out their next move, the three Israelite kings have turned on each other. They've killed each other. They've filled the whole field with blood. And they said, Moab to the plunder. They didn't say Moab to the battle. They didn't say sharpen your swords because we're getting ready to fight. They said Moab to the plunder. So all of the bad guys, they ride down or run down to the valley. And when they get to the valley, expecting it to be filled with blood and dismembered Israelites who'd fought each other, didn't see that at all. They saw all these guys hiding and they jumped up and said, surprise, we're fine. And then the Israelites just wiped them out, chased them all the way to this little tiny city that the bad guys and their king had fortified themselves in. All of the Moabite cities were done. All of their fields, except for one, had been filled with rocks. All of the streams had been dammed up. Everything that God had said would happen through Elisha had happened. But the Moabite king wasn't going to give up. He had a son who was with him, who was old enough to take over the throne. He was the next heir to the Moabite, the bad guy throne. And while the Israelite armies had surrounded this city, the king, the Moabite king, takes his son up to the top of the wall and sacrifices his son to the war god Cherub. And it would have been a burning sacrifice. So they lit this kid on fire on the top of the wall as an appeasement to the war god. And it doesn't get much worse than that. And then the Bible leaves it kind of vague. It says, well, the things got really weird for the Israelites. People started turning on the Israelites. And nobody knows if it was the Israelites. You get to decide if the Israelites turned on each other, if Moab and Jehoshaphat looked up at Joram and said, I can't believe you drove this king after we had already defeated him. Most of his people were dead. All of his cities were conquered. You drove him to sacrifice his son, and so they turned on each other. Nobody knows. Or if the Moabites were so excited and so overwhelmed by the sacrifice that they had whipped themselves into a frenzy and the Israelites got scared. But the Bible says the Israelites went home, that the Moabites weren't entirely wiped out, that they still had at least a remnant. And then that's the end of the story. So that's a lot, that story. And it's a good story. But it really applies to our lives. And right now it's probably hard to see how it applies to your life. But as we get ready to go into our time of singing, I want to ask you this question. What is it in your life that is your greatest need? If there is anything in your life, any request, a prayer request, something you have going on, and it could be in your life or in the life of somebody you love, what would your greatest need be? What would it be? What comes to mind? And we're going to talk about, in just a few minutes, how your greatest need can become your greatest asset or your biggest strength, as long as it causes you to depend on God. We're going to break that down. And I believe that even though this story has been a lot of history and a lot of narrative, that God will use the principles to help set you in some ways in your life free. And that's what I believe today. So we're going to sing these songs. We're going to pray together. And then we're going to come back and try to apply this and see what God has in store. So Joy and I went walking Friday, and we're old, right? We don't have kids at home. And old enough to not have kids at home. And I tell some of you youngsters with kids at home still, you know, it's hard to have any kind of normalcy in life when you have kids in the home, right? But when you have your kids gone, you don't have any excuses. You can organize your life around the things that are important to you. And the excuses, the little two-legged excuses that some of us have had, they're all gone. And so Joy and I, we get to work out and lift weights in the morning, and then in the evening we go walking, and that's what we like to do together. And at the end of the week, we look back, and if we've hit 5 days of lifting weights in the morning and walking in the afternoon, then it's been a successful week. And then I grade us, she doesn't grade us based on if we've missed any days or anything, and then we get like a B to a B minus to a C, and we don't have any days worse than that, hopefully. And then on Saturday we get a bonus day, so we get to do whatever we want to do. And on Friday we were out walking, and there was a thunderstorm. It was the late afternoon, and there was a tornado, you know, watch, and thunderstorms were coming in. And, you know, Joy, she didn't want to go. She wanted to go to the gym and to the treadmill, but I'm made to be free. I'm a free range kind of person, and I don't like the treadmill. And so I said, listen, we've got a gap in the weather. I looked at the radar, and it was just enough time for us to get our 45 minutes. I mean, it was just perfect. And then a massive red line was coming in, you know, right behind us. And so we're out walking, the two of us, and I time us. I've shared this with you. I'm a little bit obsessive or compulsive or whatever it is, where like if I'm walking the dog and the dog has to go to the bathroom, I'll pause my time while the dog goes and then start again so that I know how, I just keep track. And so we're, you know, out walking, and I'm looking to start my watch, and, you know, I'm kind of looking at Joy going, okay, are we going to do this today? And you know, we're kind of getting moving, and the clouds start getting dark, right? And the thunder starts, you know, and so we're walking. And it was funny, but I noticed something. Every time it thundered, you know, and Joy and I are walking together, she does something like this. She kind of tucked it under, and she's like really fast every time it thundered. And she would like get up ahead of me, and I'd have to jog. I'm like, okay, wait, sweetheart. And it with thunder, and she would whoa, and she would like tuck it under, lock it in. I'm in just a whole different gear. And so I spent most of my walk jogging behind her going, wait, you know, and every time it thundered and the thunder was getting closer, and she was, I mean, and so we got back to the house, and I looked at my watch and I said, we made the best time we've ever made on a walk. And she said, it's amazing the motivation you have when you think you're going to get struck by lightning. And it's true, isn't it? That sometimes the proper motivation is what we really need to do the right kinds of things. And so my thought is, why aren't we capable of this on nice sunny days, right? The proper motivation is not there. But some of you have been hearing the thunder, and the motivation is there. And you have to decide what you're going to do with it. And these two kings that are named, Joram and Jehoshaphat, had different approaches. Joram, the bad king from the north, he wanted to blame God and say, my life is not what it ought to be. You're the one who led us here. I'm angry at you. And he was trying to influence the people around him to have that same kind of an attitude. Now, on the other hand, Jehoshaphat, who wasn't a great king, he started off really good with a commendation from the Lord, but it sort of mellowed in the wrong direction as time went on. He stood up and he's like, wait a second, we are in trouble, but why don't we look to the Lord? Since we have the proper motivation, why don't we look and see what God might want? And then the evil king was like, all right, whatever, what can we lose? And so then they went, and then they heard, and then they had to decide. But they were stuck. The thunder was booming, the lightning crashing. And they had to determine their approach, which is the same thing you have to do. And it happens over and over and over again in life. And these are the moments when I just wish that we all could just sit back and have Elisha himself come and give us this message. And although he wouldn't be as nice about it as I am, we would know without any question exactly what this means to us. And I have prayed and I have studied, and Joy and I have talked, and we've worked hard all week to bring this message to you, but it's so important that I don't want you to miss it. And it almost feels at this point like a disservice. Like, you ever know somebody who just gives those cliches out, slaps a Bible verse on everything, or, you know, just can wrap everything up in a nice little package and pat you on the hind end and send you on your way? like Christian greeting cards, somebody that can almost be patronizing with the faith and wrap up your complex lives with your real problems, with God's plan for your life, with all of the things you have going on, to dismiss you so much that they want to just label you and just smack you on the hind end and say, off you go. And that's almost what this feels like right now. And I don't want to do that because your lives are too important. And so I'm going to give you three things that I think come from this passage. You might find eight. I hope the third thing is the thing you take with you. They're observations. I believe they're true, but you may find more in this passage or story than I'm able to point you to. And that's what's important, that God shows you truth. The first one's pretty simple. And it's this, that real faith believes in big things, but is willing to start small. What do you believe about God? There are phases and stages of this that everybody experiences a little differently. Some believe that God can't. Nah, God can't. Not my life, not this mess. God can't. Some believe that. I hope you don't believe that. But if you do, I get it. I understand. Some believe that God won't, even though he could. And that hits a little closer to home for a lot of us, I think. Some of the reasons behind that could be as simple as us seeing ourselves for who we are and saying, if I were God, I probably wouldn't help me straighten out the mess that I found myself in. So God's probably not gonna do it. If I were God, I wouldn't blame him. So you think God won't. And then there's another level of belief that you think God might, but you're just not sure. And this is a really scary place to be. I think God might, I think God can, but I think I need to help him. And so then that comes and takes us back to the story we talked about last week and other times, where we get our hands involved and we try to help God out and we make a mess of things. And then there's a level of belief where we say, I think God can, I know I can't, and I believe he will. And that's the level of belief that you have to choose to arrive at. And it starts right here in your head. And then it begins to filter the rest of the way down. I believe God can. I know I can't. Let's see what he's going to do. And then you have to be willing to start small. Because God only reveals his plan for your life to you, one tiny baby step at a time. Now, number two, moving on. We're working toward three, which is where I want this to land. Your biggest need can become your greatest blessing when it forces us or forces you to trust in the Lord. When you don't know what to do, when you don't know how to fix it, when you don't know how to solve it, you can take two paths. The path of Joram, who says, it's your fault, God, you led me here, even though God probably didn't. Or the path of Jehoshaphat. Here we are, God, like it or not. What do we do? And the way that it can become your greatest strength, and I hope I can explain this to you in the short time we have, but it's a principle, and I don't want you to turn me off when I say the word, because some of you probably won't have a good history or just experience with this word, fasting, the word fasting. And I don't mean intermittent fasting like a diet tool where you don't eat for a certain amount of time during the day so you can get abs. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the biblical concept of fasting. And the biblical concept of fasting usually involves or revolves around food. Not what I'm talking about, but it usually revolves around food, where you would commit to pray about a certain thing for a period of time. And during that period of time, you're not gonna eat. And the reason that you wouldn't eat isn't because not eating is spiritual. It's because when you get hungry and the hunger pains come, the hunger pains remind you to pray about the thing that it is in your life you've committed to pray for. So it's like a constant reminder. The hungrier you get, the more you pray. And then at the end of the fast, you eat and it's over. Now, I'm not talking about food, but I am talking about pain. I am talking about uncertainty. I am talking about the biggest thing in your life. And it can drive you away from the Lord, downstream, adrift, filled with doubt, and make it really hard to come back. Or you can hang on even though you don't understand and offer it to God. Like King David says in the Psalms, he says, morning by morning, I present my requests to you, God, and I wait with eager expectation. Every morning. And the thing, whatever it is, when it comes back and the worry comes in, when the thoughts begin to crowd in, when the decision is looming, and it doesn't have to be terrible things, it can even be good things, but it's the things you have to deal with. And you're reminded of it. Some of us obsess, some of us overshare, some of us go to everybody in the world for advice, which equals nobody, or some of us turn to the Lord. And we say, I believe you can. I know I can't. I think you will, so what's next? And the more these thoughts or feelings come up, if every single time we think them or feel them, it reminds us to pray and offer them to God, then what Satan intends to destroy you, God will use to draw you close. Are you tracking with me? But you have to choose. It's a response in the moment. Am I Joram or Jehoshaphat? And the more you offer it to God, the closer you draw to the Lord, and the less power the thing has over you as God leads you through, which leads me to my last point, the one I want you to get. And it's one that we've repeated. About 3 weeks ago, I shared this thought with you, and it's worth repeating. God sends water. Remember the story. The armies, they're stuck in the valley, in the desert, getting ready to die. Not only am I dying, but my dog's dying, my cat's dying, my gerbil's getting ready to die. God, everybody around me is getting ready to die. We're all dehydrated. We have no hope. They're stuck. God sends the water, but often we have to dig the ditch. Now, have you heard the saying, he helps those who help themselves? Anybody ever heard that? God helps those who help themselves. And we think it's in scripture. It's like 2 Hesitation 6 or something. It's not in the Bible anywhere. It came from ancient Greece. It was repeated by Benjamin Franklin, Aesop's Fables. It's just a saying. God helps those who help themselves. However, oftentimes God does wait for us to go first before he does his miracle. It's the belief before the blessing. And these soldiers had to decide, am I gonna dig a ditch? Am I gonna go first? Because I've been stuck. And here's the principle that I've shared with you before. And the principle is this: you can't usually pray your way out of a problem that you behaved your way into. And a lot of us have behaved our way into problems and we throw our hands up and expect God to fix it. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't pray our way through the problem, but we can't pray our way out of it, because the way out is in fact through, and sometimes we have to go first. We want a better marriage if we're married. So we sit around with our arms folded saying, if my husband would just, or if my wife would, or if, and we fold our hands, and we dig our heels and we say, God, fix my marriage, it needs to be better. But sometimes God tells us to go first. That if you want God's blessing, then first comes the belief, and so you dig a ditch. Perhaps it's offering forgiveness before forgiveness is even asked. Perhaps it's an act of love offered even when love has not been given and will not be reciprocated. Maybe it's as simple as an addiction or pattern or habit that's dominated your life, and your arms are folded and you're angry at God and you're telling him to make it go away. But maybe he's waiting for you to dig a ditch. Maybe you put down the bottle and say, God, I'm not sure what tomorrow looks like, but here's my step. Or you put down the game controller and you say, God, I don't know what happens after this, but I'm going to trust you. Or you turn off the phone or the TV, whatever it is in your life, you can fill in the blanks. Sometimes God waits for us to go first, but we let pride and fear and a sense of entitlement and a selfishness get in the way. And we find ourselves stuck in the desert demanding something from God that God's just not gonna do. And our souls shrivel up and they die. And if you don't believe me, I'm sure all of us have seen people who've spent enough time around God chronologically to where they should have soft hearts, gentle and sensitive spirits, and a sweet sense of faith and trust in God's divine and directing hand. But it ain't there. So we can't usually pray our way out of a problem that we behaved our way into. And by blaming God, it's not taking responsibility. So the first part of this is owning whatever it is we need to own, even if it's not all our fault. I don't know if this resonates with anybody. Maybe it's your life circumstances that helped cause whatever you're experiencing. Maybe it was your family. Maybe it was a way you were treated. Maybe it was a condition you were born with. Maybe it really, I mean, all of this, part of it's not your fault and you get it. And so because all of it's not your fault, we don't see the part that we can control or the ways we have contributed. And so it still causes us to fold our hands and say, not my problem, God, fix it. It begins with taking responsibility for our involvement in any of these situations and owning it, not anything we're not supposed to own, but everything that we are, and offering it to God and say, God, I'm digging a ditch. And the ditches that are the most painful to dig are the ditches that bring God's greatest blessing. The soldier that just dug a tiny little ditch got a tiny little drink of water. But the person who's brave enough to dig into their own life and to take that step of faith, that's the person that gets the blessing. So it looks like this. God doesn't pull you out of it, but he leads you through it. And so you take a step. Man, it's a hard step. And then you pray, what's next, God? And then you take a step, and the step's scary. What's next, God? And then you step, and then you pray, and then you step, and then you pray. And then when the thunder comes, your reaction's different. You're heading a different direction. You're not running, you're being led. You're not from, you're to. There's a sense of purpose and destiny about your life. And more importantly, you know that God's got you. And it's the safest place you can be. So this story to me has been a really powerful one. And I don't know if it will be for you or not, but my encouragement to you would be look at your own life. Look at your thing. Offer it to the Lord. Dig that ditch. Be willing to go first, and then allow God to lead you through to freedom and ultimately home. Father, thank you for my friends. And I pray that as we apply this message and think about this message, that it's not limited in application because of my limitations as a speaker. That my friends would have heard from you, that your Holy Spirit would have taken these principles and applied it to their lives in a supernatural way. So much here, so little time to discuss it, but you are God, we're not. What seems impossible for us is possible and even easy, as the prophet said, for you. So even the things in our life that seem insurmountable, easy for you, and you'll lead us through. So as I get ready to say bye to all of my friends, Father, as we leave this place, I pray that you would give them the strength and the courage to take that first step to live a different way and then to look to and rely on you for the strength to continue through. Bring us back next week as we continue to study this prophet Elisha. See how you used him and how you will teach us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.